Gospel of Luke. We will be in chapter 3 this morning. Luke chapter 3. And we'll be looking at the first 20 verses. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, our desire is that as we are in your word this morning, as we hear Luke's testimony about John, that it would impact our lives, and that as we go forth from this place this morning, that others would be impacted because of our time with you here this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as we look here at Luke chapter 3, we are in the passage about John the Baptist prepares the way. And in verses 1 through 3, we see the time and the place. Luke is very factual. Luke was a learned man. In fact, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we read in chapter 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. So we know that Luke had researched, and that's why his introduction here is very factual. He identifies John by placing him in historical context. His style for beginning this chronicle of events was not uncommon for the time, and for Luke was probably patterned after the introductions of Old Testament prophetic books, such as in Jeremiah, we read the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathon in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Or perhaps in Ezekiel chapter 1, in the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Or in Hosea chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Or lastly, even in Isaiah, who we've already heard from this morning, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So in the same style, Luke starts out this passage, and he's explaining that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. So the historical context consists of time and place. We know from historians that the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar is approximately 28 to 29 AD. Pontius Pilate was procurator, technically not governor, of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. Tacitus also speaks of him as procurator. When applied to governors, this term procurator, otherwise used for financial officers, means nothing different than rank or function from the title known as prefect. The procurator's and prefect's primary functions were military, but as representatives of the Roman Empire, they were responsible for the collection of imperial taxes, and they also had limited judicial functions. Luke further dates John's appearance by listing three tetrarchs. A tetrarchy was one-fourth of a region. The kingdom of Herod the Great, who had ruled Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 AD, had been divided into four parts following his death. And here we have in Luke's account, Herod Antipas and Philip were sons of Herod and ruled Galilee, Perea, and the northeast areas of Iturea and Trachonitis. Still further to the north of Galilee was Abilene, ruled by a succession of men bearing the name Lysanias. Chief priests were the principal authorities in Israel's religion, and their influence centered in the temple in Jerusalem, and specifically in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Under Jewish law, the office of chief priest was for life, but Rome sought to control the authority of the office by appointing and deposing chief priests. Annas had served between 6 and 15 AD. He was replaced by Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who held the office until 36 AD, but in the minds of the people, because being a high priest was a position for life, they really saw him as the high priest, the real high priest, until he died. In fact, according to the Gospel of John, for his trial before his death, Jesus appeared to both Annas and Caiaphas. As to the place of John's ministry, Luke is quite brief. John received his prophetic call. Luke says, the word of God came, in verse 2. This was the traditional introductory expression, as I showed you from several of the different prophets. And the word, the prophetic call, came in the desert. The impression that Luke, more than the other Gospels, gives us is that John had an itinerant ministry. Apparently, he not only preached in the wilderness, but he followed the Dead Sea coast to the Jordan River and then away a distance from there. The desert is a barren, rocky area that covers a large territory. Naturally, he went where there was enough water to perform baptisms. The desert, however, is not simply a place of designation. It recalls Israel's formation as God's covenant people, and hence implies a return to God. In all the region around the Jordan, John preached what Luke, later in verse 18, will designate as the gospel. The gospel for Luke is the gift of repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel and to all nations. John's baptism was joined to repentance, and therefore was not a proselyte baptism, which seems to have been practiced by some synagogues when receiving non-Jews. Instead, John's baptism was within his total ministry of preparing the way of the Lord, which was making hearts ready for the one soon to come, who, as he referred in verse 16, was mightier than I. Moving on to verses 4 through 6, we see that there are prophecies which have been fulfilled. John's ministry is a continuation of salvation history, the tradition of God dealing with his covenant people. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, is being fulfilled. In Isaiah 40, we read, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In the Hebrew text of Isaiah 40, chapter 3, the way of the Lord is to be prepared in the wilderness. Here, in Luke, following the Greek text, it is the voice which is in the wilderness, and that voice belongs to John. But the way of the Lord is not confined to that wilderness. The image of a desert prophet's call to prepare for the salvation of God recalls the Exodus and the desert journey of the people of Israel. It also recalls the preaching of Elijah. Luke extends beyond Mark the passage from Isaiah. In Mark, he doesn't quote as much of the prophet. But in Luke, the inclusion of verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 40 enables Luke to testify to the universality of the gospel, and as important, to show that from the Old Testament, that God's embrace of all nations is not a new theme, but embedded in the tradition all along. But it wasn't just prophecy from Isaiah. In Malachi, which Tim read from earlier in Malachi chapter 4, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, was used by the community at Qumran. Some of you may be familiar with the community at Qumran from the archaeological site in which 11 scrolls were found between 1946 and 1956, known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it's believed that that archaeological site in the West Bank was the home for a sect of Essenes who had removed themselves from society because they were focused on living a separated life in the desert, where they believed that they were preparing the way for the Lord by a constant reading of the law. For Luke, as for Matthew and Mark, the Isaiah passage was a clear prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke includes more of the quotation than Matthew and Mark do. First, he cites the extraordinary way in which, on the analogy of preparations made for a royal visitor, even the seemingly immovable must be removed to make way for the Lord. In our passage here, what needs removal is the sins of the people. Luke concludes the Isaiah quotation with words that aptly describe his own evangelistic and theological convictions, "and all mankind will see God's salvation." Luke finds here a biblical basis for his own universal concern and his central theme of salvation. Now, later, Jesus, in his testimony about John, would say in Matthew 17, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah will come and restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. But John himself even did not really understand and fully appreciate his status. In John chapter 1, we read, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." But we see here, through Luke's description, that he believed that John was the fulfillment of prophecy, and that's why he set him up and introduced him as a prophet in the wilderness. We move now to verses 7 through 14, and we see the success of John's teaching. Luke's description of John's preaching is much more extensive than that of Mark or Matthew. Verses 7 to 9 contain John's general message of repentance. In verses 10 to 14, Luke summarizes John's social message, and John's preaching about the Messiah comes later, which we'll cover separately. As for John's general call to repentance and to live a reformed life, Luke joins Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So Matthew doesn't go as far as Luke does. In fact, John's general call to repentance is different in audience. The word crowds that we have in verse 7 represents oklos, an assorted group of people, rather than laos, which we'll see later in verse 18. Luke does not specify who is in this group. We know from the passage in Matthew that I just read that Matthew said that it was Pharisees and Sadducees, but Luke just refers to it as crowds. Similarly, there is no mention in Luke's passage of people coming from Jerusalem, as we read in Mark chapter 1. In Luke, it is not to Pharisees and Sadducees alone, but to all the people that John pronounces his word of indictment. As snakes scurrying before a spreading fire, John's listeners are portrayed as running to escape the wrath to come. John's message creates a moment of truth. Excuses of innocence must be abandoned. Mere physical descent from Abraham is not important. God can create his children out of stones, just as he can cause inanimate stones to praise his son if humans remain silent. The threat of judgment is heightened through the imagery of fire, a theme later introduced in the later reference to Jesus' ministry. "We have Abraham as our father" is neither a valid claim for exemption nor an acceptable excuse. Only life and deeds will enable anyone to escape the fate of fruitless trees, John tells them. This is why the gospel readings about John each year during Advent remind us not only that repentance is an appropriate spirit during that season, but also that the way to Christ leads through the desert where John is preaching. The second unit of teaching, which we see in verses 10 to 14, is unique to Luke. This prophetic word of judgment elicits a response, first from the crowd in general in verse 10, then from the unpopular and greedy tax collectors, verse 12, and finally from the soldiers, verse 14. Three groups present themselves for instructions as to what it means to bear good fruit, and John shapes an answer appropriate to the special circumstances and temptations that are peculiar to each group. John is not simply screaming rebukes, trying to reduce a crowd to a pool of guilt and fear. He has a message of social justice and responsibility. A religious void of ethical and moral earnestness is exactly that, John said, void. What shall we do? The seekers ask. Luke tells us later that the preaching of the first church prompted many to ask, in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? John's answers, which have to do with the injustices and inequities of that society, are continuous with Luke's convictions about the social implications of the gospel. These social and economic concerns will be built into the agenda of the common life of the early church. And if you remember back in several years ago when we did the sermon series in Acts, we know from Acts chapter 2, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then again in Acts chapter 4, we read, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Food and clothing, John was telling the hearers, were to be shared with people who had none. Taxes were not to be calculated according to the greed of the people who are in power, and we know from the account about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 that it was very possible to continually take advantage of the people if you were a tax collector. And John was also telling the military that they must stop victimizing poor people under the occupation by constant threats, intimidation, and blackmail. The peasants of the land did not exist as sources for supplementing soldiers' pay. We turn now, in verses 15 to 18, to John's testimony concerning Jesus. The third and last portion of John's message, verses 15 to 18, is in response to those who would identify him as the Christ. Both Mark and Matthew speak of John's messianic preaching, but it's only in John, in chapter 1, that we read an account that joins Luke in directly dealing with the question in many minds, is John the Christ? In Luke, John distinguishes himself from the Christ in three ways. First, John is not worthy to even be a slave of the mightier one. He indicates that even the task of tying his sandals is more than John feels worthy of. Second, the Christ will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which looks forward to Luke's description in chapter 2 of Pentecost. And third, Christ will bring judgment. In its present context, Holy Spirit and fire can also be translated wind and fire, giving a double meaning to John's words. Wind and fire were symbols for the Holy Spirit and the powerful presence of God, which we see at Pentecost, but also of judgment. Farmers poured wheat from one container to another on a windy day, or tossed the wheat into the air with a fork or a shovel so that the chaff would be blown away, leaving the grain clean. The chaff burned with explosive combustion. The message is clearly one of judgment, just as in the earlier image, when the axe is laid to the root of the tree in verse 9, when repentance and forgiveness are available, judgment is, as it's referred in verse 18, good news. The primary aim, as described by John, is to save the wheat and not to burn the chaff. That John not only exhorted the people, but preached the good news, shows that grace accompanies the warning to flee from judgment. It is noteworthy that here Luke uses the word laos, the term he specifically employs to describe not just a crowd, or oklos, which was in verse 7. But here he uses the word laos, a potentially responsive group. It is this people, who apparently stayed on to hear more of John's message, who heard the further proclamation of good news. And then, in verses 19 and 20, we see the account of John's later imprisonment. Luke rounds off the account of John's ministry by brief reference to the response of Herod Antipas, who found John's preaching too direct and too indicting. Both Matthew in chapter 14 and Mark in chapter 6 offer later and more elaborate records of John's imprisonment and death. But for Luke, in our passage, it's just enough to get John off stage in order to make room for the entrance of Jesus. Apparently, the directness with which John spoke to the multitudes about repentance and reformation of life, he turned on the adulterous Tetrarch of Galilee. Rather than responding to the message, Herod tries to silence the messenger. So now, what are the implications for us? We know from Luke chapter 1, and this was a passage that Pastor Scott presented in a first-person narrative of Zechariah early in his Advent series, we know that there was a purpose for John from the beginning. We know that it was said in Zechariah's song that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he had said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. So we know from the beginning that John's purpose was clear. Even as he was first conceived, we knew from his father's testimony, we knew from the angel's testimony, we knew from God's call on his life that his purpose was to go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. So you may ask, that's great for John, but what is our purpose? Perhaps you remember from when we did the sermon series in Ephesians, and when we covered Ephesians chapter 2. A lot of us are very familiar with verses 2 and 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But a lot of us don't connect the very next verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or perhaps, as somewhat of a coming attraction for when we return to our series in 1 Peter, when we get to chapter 3, our pastor will cover verses 15 and 16, which says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Or perhaps you remember from the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You may not have had a purpose that was declared by your parent based on a word from the Lord, like when Zechariah testified, when the angel testified about the ministry that John was going to have, but we know from Scripture that we as believers have a purpose. And we know from the Word that when a call to repentance is offered, people respond. I already referred earlier to Acts chapter 2. And we know that it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is not for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God, our God, will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So we know that when our lives and our words testify to the hope that we have in Christ, people are brought to a point of asking, what then should they do? We know from Acts chapter 8, when Philip encountered the Ethiopian, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?' And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing." So we know that when the word is presented, that people are drawn through the Holy Spirit to a point of decision. We have been called to spread the good news. We have been called to prepare the way of the Lord. We know from John chapter 13, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that you should recognize from the series that our pastor did several months ago on the one another's. And another one from that series, in Romans chapter 12, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." The focus that John had was on saving the wheat, not on burning the chaff. His clarion call was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And we know from the passage that John exhorted the people. He didn't browbeat them, but he shared the truth and let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work. But he did have a message of social responsibility. He talked of a tunic. A tunic was the short garment worn under the longer robe. One might have an extra tunic for warmth or for a change of clothes. In fact, we know from Luke chapter 9 that when Jesus was giving instructions to his followers, he told them, "Take no extra tunic." Now, two tunics were a luxury in a land where thousands were too poor to even have one. So, how then should we respond to the passage this morning from Luke. There are many opportunities for us to respond, and we've heard it throughout this service already. Tim quoted from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We sang, God of justice. We were singing, move us into action. In a few minutes, we'll have an opportunity through the offering not only to contribute to the support of the ministry of our church through the regular offering, but if you're using offering envelopes on the first Sunday of every month, there's the offering envelope for the Elders Fund. And that's an opportunity for us to do exactly what John was speaking of. If you have two tunics, to give up one, to give food to those without, to do the things that God has called us to do. We are so richly blessed. There are people in this world, there are 9.2 million children under the age of five who die each year, mostly from preventable diseases. That's about 25,000 children a day. More than 1 billion people live on less than a dollar a day, and more than 2 billion live on less than $2 a day. There are poor all around us. We have an opportunity, in Jesus' name, to do something. I can tell you that this past year, the Elders Fund was able to help with Christmas presents for a family who was in a difficult situation. They were able to help with emergency housing. They were able to help with fuel assistance. They were able to help with groceries. They were able to help with getting a car out of impound that had been impounded because the car insurance couldn't be paid. They were able to help with the purchase of medicine. We have an opportunity as a congregation to do exactly what John was speaking about when he was preparing the way for the Lord. Ed speaks and updates us on a weekly basis of the homeless ministry in Boston. Also through another one of the ministries that we support, the Lion's Den, there's homeless ministry going on in Springfield. We have the bin outside the doors here for the food pantry. And I know deep on the heart of our pastor is adoption. There are children who are in need of loving parents. There are opportunities for us to demonstrate through our lives, through the love that we have for others, of the hope that we have in Christ. And lastly, as I mentioned, the group of Essenes who lived at Qumran, they felt that preparing the way of the Lord was through removing themselves from society and through the reading of Scripture. So I would encourage you, as we embark on this new year, that you would take that Bible reading plan that's in the pew rack in front of you. And if you don't have a regular and consistent plan for reading the Scriptures, perhaps you could embark on that and really dedicate yourself to reading the Word and through studying the Word. But don't just be set apart. Do what John was talking about, which was be the hands and feet for Christ and the people that he puts in our path. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that it was your desire that the hearts of the people would be prepared to hear the message of the good news. So we'd ask that as you send us forth from this place this morning, that you would allow us through our lives, through the testimony of the choices that we make, through the sacrifices that we make for others, through an acknowledgement of the rich blessings that you have bestowed on us, that people would notice that there is something different about us, that they would be drawn to that hope that is within us, and that hope comes from relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. We'd ask, Lord, that as we examine our lives, as we read your word, that, Lord, you would cause us to make choices, that you would cause us to be your hands and your feet to those around, that we would give of our clothing, that we would give those who are hungry food, that we would visit those who are sick and in prison. Lord, help us to be Christ to the people that you place around us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it calls us to action. Lord, may we not just sit here and sing, but Lord, as the song that we sang earlier, move us into action. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. The ushers